Well, Dijon has the first question over here. He asked for the first question, right?
Yeah.
And I'm going to give it to you because every time I say your name, it makes me hungry because that's a favorite mustard I always put on my sandwiches. What's wrong with that? I think that was kind of cute. Huh? His name is Dijon? No, it's not. It's Dijon. I saw it. If for me, it's Dijon, okay? Because that's my favorite mustard. You're my favorite Dijon. We got to take care of each other. All right, throw me one.
Amos 8.
Oh, wow. It'll take me a while to find that book. All right, his verse is Amos chapter 8, verse 11. And I'll read it. In fact, I'm going to read, I'll read verse 12, too. Verse 11 has a paragraph mark with it. You want to see that. And here's what it says. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not of famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Okay?
So this looks very similar to our church.
Pardon me?
This looks very similar to the church.
Today? Yeah. His question is this a verse that's kind of lines up and very similar to what we have in churches today? And of course, yeah. And here's the parallel. But here's what I want you to see, first of all. Look at verse 11 again. And this, you got to read. And this shows you the importance of being careful to read every word. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, if you read that verse, you can see that the famine here isn't the fact that there's no Bible here. The problem is nobody's hearing it. See that? It's here. Nobody's hearing it. Now, in the context of this, this would be Israel. Amos is one of the minor prophets. He writes during the time that Israel is going through their worst time. He writes around 787 B.C. His book is what we call a pre-exilic book. That exilic means the exile. That means that he writes right before the northern and the southern tribes go into captivity. So he's writing during this period of time. And he's telling them, and this is what the prophets' jobs were. And we think that, you know, you have major prophets, we call them major prophets and minor prophets. We think that that means that some were more important than others. And, of course, that's not true. The major prophets will be like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. They're called the major prophets because their books run many, many, many chapters. Isaiah runs 66. And the minor prophets are called minor prophets because they run much smaller. Some of them only one or two chapters. I think the Zechariah is probably the longest one with 14. I may be wrong on that, but it's right around there. And so they're called the minor prophets. But the prophets fall into three categories when you're looking at the nation of Israel. And the prophets fall into three categories basically built around the nation of Israel and where they're at with God. You have some of the prophets that are preaching before they go into captivity. This will be Amos and some of the other ones. You have some prophets that are preaching during the exile, and that will be Daniel and Ezekiel. They're preaching during the time that they're in that captivity. Then when they come back from the 70 years captivity under Darius Persia, he brings them back, in Esther, Nehemiah. Then you have some prophets that write during that period of time, and they're called the post-exilic prophets. So they fall into three categories, pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. Basically, $25 words for before the exile, during the exile, and after the exile. For anybody who's just an old redneck Bible believer, it's before God kicked the snot out of them, during their God kicking the snot out of them, and right after God kicked the snot out of them. That's how it works. But the parallels here are, as I've said many, many times, are very, very, very pertinent. What Israel goes through her history, and I've laid it out to you many, many times, Christianity goes through. And Christianity today is where Israel was right before their captivity. Now, our captivity of the church would be the Antichrist. Oh, that's, you need to know that. That would be our captivity. Notice I didn't say it will be. I said it would be our captivity. Where the nation of Israel goes into captivity under Sennacherib, king of Syria, type of the Antichrist, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, type of the Antichrist, the church would go into the captivity under the Antichrist, except for the church is raptured out. But so the parallels are quite incredible. And the parallels basically follow the line of reasoning that Israel has forsaken the preaching of God's word, listening to it. These prophets are sent to them to try to get them back on track. And of course, you know, and I talked about this last Sunday, God's form of government in the Old Testament was a theocracy. He wanted a king on the throne. And so the prophet always goes to the king. The king, if he's a good king or a bad king, he'll be lined up with the religious leaders, which will be the high priest or whoever's in charge of Israel's religion. If you look at Ahab, Ahab's a king, the wickedest king Israel ever had. And his wife Jezebel is the religious prophetess. She's the religious leader. And so you'll find that those two are always key to the nation of Israel. When the prophet went to the nation of Israel, and you hear me say that all the time, or maybe somebody else say it, you get the idea that he's amassing all of the people and preaching to them. No, he's not doing that. There's times that he would talk to the people. But 99% of it, he goes to the king and he goes to the religious leaders, because God ran the nation of Israel through those religious leaders. And you find that those religious leaders have taken Israel way away from everything that God was. And here you have where he's talking about a time coming that there's going to be a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. That will be when they go into the captivity. And the evidence of this, historically, obviously, is found in the book of Acts in the early chapters. Because when the Lord begins to have Peter do his public ministry in the first seven chapters of Acts, when he goes to the nation of Israel, this is why they have to speak in tongues. They have to speak in tongues because those nations, the Jews that have been scattered through all of those Gentile nations from 606 BC, 400 years ago, they don't even speak their own language anymore. So they've lost every value that they had, for the most part, of God. And so this is why the apostles are going back to the basics, and they're going back in their own language, in their own tongue, speaking to them, because they have lost the Hebrew dialect and are not speaking it anymore. And so that's why he's doing that. They have been now 400 years without hearing the words of God. And that has been a terrible thing for the nation of Israel. Yet, I say within that, and this is always, the parallels are incredible. And I could sit here all night and lay them out for you. The incredible thing is the fact that even though that was true, there was an element of the Jews who stayed faithful to the Word of God. And that, you know, that wherever God's people are in apostasy in the Old Testament, they always have a remnant. That remnant concept is one of the most absolutely important concepts you'll ever glean out of the Bible. When you got back there in any place that Israel, back in the Kings and that, and when the whole nation has turned away, God says, I have 7,000 have not bowed a knee to Baal. In the tribulation period, when all the nation of Israel and all the world goes after the Antichrist, God brings out a remnant, 144,000, that brings out a remnant during the tribulation period. That concept of a remnant is absolutely incredible. This is why, connecting all the dots, that when they go into captivity in 606 BC, 70 years later, God brings a small contingency of Jews under Ezra and Nehemiah back to Jerusalem. God works his way into the scenario with Cyrus, king of Persia. He gives a decree to allow some Jews to go back, only a small remnant, see? And I think if I remember right, when they count up the genealogies, it was like 40 or 50,000 all that went back, and the Jews were millions. They were scattered everywhere. Now, they go back in Jerusalem and rebuild. They never become a great nation. They never do anything meaningful again. And most people who don't know very much about the Bible think that God was restoring the nation of Israel to make them great again. That couldn't happen. The kingdom of heaven is gone. He's not sending them back to the land so they can be a great nation again. He's sending them back in the land so that 400 years later, when the Messiah shows up, there's a Bible-believing, I use the word Bible-believing in the sense of the Old Testament, there's a believing remnant looking for the Messiah, which you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See, God's plan is absolutely incredible. And, of course, the hearing of the Word of God, the lack of the hearing, would be that time period for that 400 years. But I say again, God, in those dark times, always has his remnant. When it was the Dark Ages and the Roman Catholic Church was oppressing all of the known world and killing everybody who was a Bible believer to the tunes of absolutely millions of them, and she looked like she was going to run the world, God had his remnant. And he always does. Now, the practical application is exactly what you said. It's a picture of where we're at today. And the parallels... the only thing, and I say it many, many, many times, it's one of the most profound things that you'll ever remember. And not because I said it, because I didn't coin it. I just got it other places and heard it over my ears, is the fact that the only thing that men never learn from history is they never learn anything from history. They never learn the lessons of history. And because of that, they make the same mistakes. And you see that that's fundamentally... at the bottom line, what America's problem is today, why we're going to get clobbered the way that we're going to get clobbered. What you see in France in the last couple of weeks, by the way, aren't you glad we all got back from New York when we did? Otherwise, we'd still be up there probably. But anyway, what you're seeing in France, what you're seeing in Belgium and all of Europe, is something that I have been talking about in Bible studies for a number of years. And that simply is the fact that European nations have just turned a deaf, blind eye to the Muslims. And they did exactly what I said they would do 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago. I said it. They embedded themselves, and now they're coming out and they're going to do it. And you're only seeing the beginning of it. This is just the beginning. And they have done the same thing over here. And it's a thing where this is America's fundamental problem. She never learns the lessons. She never does. We never learned a lesson from Pearl Harbor. And, you know, we never learned the lessons from Korea. We never learned the lessons from Vietnam. And here we are. Because we have not learned the lessons, we're right back where we were before with another scenario. And America, you know, has gotten worse and worse and worse simply because, you know, there's no hearing of the Word of God. It's gone today. There's no prophets that are standing and doing anything of any magnitude. You have a few little prophets like you did with Israel, but they're being disregarded. Nobody's paying attention to them. And, you know, everybody likes to get on the bandwagon and get their own little idea about how everything is going. Bible's very clear how it's going if you can see history. And, of course, this, in an inspirational or a doctrinal application, verse 11 is where we're at today. And, you know, there's a people are wandering from sea to sea, from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of God and shall not find it. And it's a thing where you can't, as a country and as just about every nation in the world, you can't do with the word of God what America has done with the word of God and still find the word of God. You just can't. And people who don't agree with that or don't like that concept doesn't understand that's exactly what he did in the Old Testament. You haven't learned the lessons of history. He did it back there. He's doing it now. You want to remember that Israel is a corporate nation. Exodus chapter 4 is God's son. You and I as an individual are God's son. The parallels between the two are just overwhelming. And this is where we're at today. And this is why, you know, you see that the famine today is not a bread. America's got more to eat than anybody on the planet, nor a thirst for water. But what is really missing is the word of God. They don't have it anymore. They have it, but nobody's hearing it. And just like it was back in Israel's time, just like it's all back through history, there's still a remnant out there today. I'm probably, as I speak this tonight, I look at Gene Deisinger over here, you can tell your dad this. As we speak here tonight, we're probably maybe a month, and I may be wrong on this, maybe a month, but maybe 2 months, of preaching that message that I said I was going to preach that your dad wanted to hear about. What was the name of it again? I know it impacted your life so much you just hang on to it every day. Your dad called it something. What was it?
One last thing you said that was
going to
happen and you weren't
going to
tell us.
Oh, yeah. I'm about to unveil to you, probably as a Christian, if you love the Bible and it means anything to you at all, and I know that's not for everybody. At some point here in the very new future, I'm going to probably give you the greatest. When I say greatest, I don't mean greatest because it's being done. I'm the greatest because of its impact, if you ever grasp it. I'm going to show you the greatest thing in the way that God did it, and it's one of the most unbelievable things that you'll ever see in your life. If you would ever truly grasp it and get it and thoroughly understand it, your life would never be the same again. And I've been waiting for a long time to do it. I can't do it till one more thing happens. One of them has already happened. The other one is probably going to happen here for too much longer. And then I want to show you something that is probably one of the most astounding things that I personally have ever seen and understood. It turns all the lights on for somebody who's got the wiring. That's very important. And it's something that I think it goes right along with his question here, and it's probably one of the most I would say outside the Bible itself in my life, when I realized it and I saw it, and I found it in my 11, 12-year quest of going through church history for my own personal. That's before I ever wrote anything. I spent probably 12, 13, 14 years banging out church history every day of my life. I mean, from every angle I knew how to do, simply because I recognized the importance of the repetitiveness of history. And it was during that I found what I found, and when I did, it actually changed my whole being of who I am as far as my outlook on things as a Christian. And it's probably outside the Bible and my own salvation, it's probably the most single profound thing God ever revealed to me. Because everything else that he revealed wouldn't mean anything without this one. And so we're almost there. We're almost there. You have to be a little more patient on it. But But we are that remnant today. We are that remnant. And those who hold to the Bible and believe the Bible and preach the Bible, and you know as well as I do that that's very few and far between, that is the remnant. And God always has it. He always does. I don't care where you're at. I don't care when it is in history. If you look for it, you'll find that little guy willing to stand up in the midst of the apostasy and take a stand. And God's always got his remnant, always does. That's one of the single greatest fundamental truths anywhere in the Bible. And it's an incredible thing. So doctrinally, historically, it would be there 606 B.C. Doctrinally, it would be the tribulation period. Inspirationally, it's where we're at today. Just so you have all three of them there for you. But that's an excellent question. Yeah, that's a powerful thing. It really is. Yeah, thank you. That's a great question. Great question. Yes, sir.
New question.
I'm up.
Jonah 2:2.
Who?
Jonah 2:2.
Jonah. I'll read Jonah 2:1, and then we'll read 2 with it. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me, and out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou hearest my voice. Okay? That's a good question. It's an easy question, but it's a really good question. Let's put it into historical context first of what we got here, the belly of hell. Could be dinner at your grandmother's house on Thanksgiving, but... Maybe not. Now, as the story goes here, Jonah's being swallowed by the whale's belly. I mean, swallowed by the whale, and is in his belly. So, when he's saying here, out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice, historically, as the event takes place, he's talking about being swallowed by the whale and the belly of the whale being the hell that he references here. But there's more to it than that. That's the physical aspect of the story. Now, the standard teaching is, and this is taught by most preachers today, all the Bible seminaries teach it, and the standard teaching is today that, and one of the arguments that you have, it's been a theological debate for years and years and years, hundreds of years, is how can a man stay alive for 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly? And, of course, the Bible guys go to great lengths to find examples that people can actually live for a couple of days inside a whale. Whales can be very large, and of course, they go back and find actual records in history. Back in the 1700s and the 1800s, England was a great whaling nation. They hunted whales, and they would have whaling ships that would go out. You've all read the book Moby Dick. And great whaling ships that would go out, and they would kill the whales. They would strip them of their blubber. They would burn it down, and they'd get oil out of it, and they take the oil back, and they'd use it to light fires and lamps. And it was a big business. It was kind of like the oil business today, only it was at the whale's expense. And there's actually been two or three instances where a British sailor got in one of those little longboats, and it got crushed by the whale. And in at least two instances that I had recorded from guys that were defending the position, that actually one guy actually was swallowed by a whale. They caught the whale two or three days later, gutted the whale, and this guy fell out still alive. All of his skin was white because of the acid in the whale's digestive juices. He had lost all of his hair, but he was still alive. And, of course, that's all you need. And the theologians then take that and use that as a proof text that it would be entirely possible for Jonah to live 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. And, you know, therefore defeating all the men out there that say that that's impossible. Well, I don't know if it's impossible or not, but I will tell you this. The guys like that who teach that don't know any more about the Bible than a three-year-old knows about nuclear fission. Jonah did not live 3 days in the whale's belly. Jonah died. He died in that whale. And a guy asked me one time, well, that's preposterous. What do you base that on? And I simply said, he's a type of the resurrection. How could you be a type of the resurrection if you didn't resurrect? Wouldn't that be a little tough? And here's what you got. If Jonah didn't die in that whale's belly, then Christ didn't die and go down into Abraham's bosom. He didn't. And, of course, Jonah died. And, of course, here's what you have. And I'm going to read it to you now and show you how it works. Jonah is disobedient to God. God wants Jonah to go down to Nineveh and to preach down there. Jonah's a prophet. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he knows that that's a death warrant because Nineveh is the enemy of Israel. And the story is an incredible story. And he says up there in chapter 1, verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, for that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And but the Bible says in verse 3 that Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now the key thing I want you to see here that it keeps telling you that he's running from the presence of the Lord. You see that two times? You don't have that marked in your Bible. You want to mark that. He's on his way away from God. Now, Jonah is a prophet. So he's a type of a Christian. And God calls him to do something, but Jonah's got other plans. And I want to show you the power of rationalization. God said, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness had come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Now, I guarantee, now, what follows here is the fact that when he gets on this ship, he curls up in a ball and goes to sleep. Jonah has completely rationalized his mindset that what he's doing is of the Lord, when what he really has done is violated what God has said. I'm going to teach you Sunday about out of Proverbs about laws in the Bible. The Bible is basically a law book. And there are certain laws that we as Christians have to go by. And Christians all the time, as the saying goes, want to take the law into their own hands. That's what Jonah does. I've seen young men and young ladies want to do something so bad that they actually give God the credit for it when God isn't 100 miles and round around it. That's Jonah. Jonah had nothing to do with his ship down in Joppa going to Tarshish. His job was to go to Nineveh. But like so many of God's people, Jonah wants to do it his way, and he wants to do it. And I'm not. Jonah's a great guy. I mean, he is a. He's not. He's not your. He's not some sinner out there. He's a prophet of God, and it shows me how easy any child of God can get out of sync and start rationalizing what they want to do over what the clear Bible says. And of course, he wants to go down there, and look what it says. He finds a ship. And I wasn't there, and it doesn't say this in the Bible, but I've dealt with human nature for about 45 plus years, so allow me to use a little license here of a little experience I've gained. I've seen this. I've seen this where a guy was told to do something else by God, but he wants to do what his thing is. So he goes down and finds a ship that's going the opposite direction from God and then stands there and says, thank you, God, for giving me that and giving me that, and now I know what you want me to do. No, you don't. God has a structure by which he wanted Jonah to do what Jonah needed to do. Jonah forsook the structure, didn't want to go to Nineveh, and now he goes down there and finds a ship, praises the Lord for it, gets on that ship, falls asleep thinking, he's just like almost... All the Christians you find today that want to do what they want to do instead of what God wants them to do. But I want you to notice something. Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarsus, so he paid the fare thereof. There is the key. You go your way on your ship, you pick up the tab. God has given you a structure. God gave him a structure. God told him clearly what that structure was. He violated the structure, wanted to do what he wanted to do, went down and found a place that he wanted to go, gave God the glory for it, but he wound up paying the fare. And what a tab it was. In two or three places here, it tells you he's leaving the presence of the Lord. This is not a good move on his part. Now, verse 4, paragraph mark. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was likened to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. These are unsaved guys. Cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that they were to lighten the ship, trying to get the ship light so it doesn't sink, throwing everything overboard. Here's Jonah. But Jonah was gone down to the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. He's got himself so convinced he's going God's way that he doesn't even recognize that God is about to put a real whirlwind in his life, because when you disobey the structure God has put you in and you do your own thing, you're going to pick up the tab for it. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us and we not perish. They're covering all the bases. They're praying to Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius. They're covering all the bases. They're getting a hold of every God they know how to get a hold of. And they said, everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots that we may know for who's caused this evil upon us. So they cast lots, and it fell upon Jonah. When you start to go your way and you get out of God's structure and you pick up the fare, let me tell you something. It all starts to go against you. First the wind, now a bunch of unsaved sailors. God has directed the gambling casino here, the rolling of the dice, and a lot fell on Jonah. You can't win. When you don't do it God's way and God's structure, and you rationalize it that you're going to do it your way when it's outside the structure of God's way? Oh, that paid the fare. If you ain't marked that in red, mark it in. Don't mark it in yellow. Don't mark it in green. Don't mark it in blue. Mark it in red. So they cast lots, and it fell upon Jonah. Now, the cross-reference to that, if you want to put this in your Bible, will be Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. That's the cross-reference to the casting of lots. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil upon us? What is thy occupation? Oh, I'm a Baptist preacher. I'm a Christian. And whence comest thou? And what is thy country? And what of the people art for? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and dry land. And they are the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. Now there's a case where you can get so far out of touch with God as a Christian, here it comes, that unsaved people see God in it more than you can. Now what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? I know what a lot of God's people do. You'll just go down and find a ship that's going where you want to go, and you'll pick up the tab. That's what you'll do. That's what Jonah did. Then they said unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so the sea shall be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Now, you know what that tells me? I mean, I've been in with human nature 45 plus years, kids. Now, you know what that tells me? You think that was some great revelation to him right there? That sucker knew he was out of fellowship and doing wrong all the time. How about that? Now, there's some God's people for you. Look at that. That guy knew that he was not doing what's right. He was rationalizing, justifying, went down there to find that ship where he wanted to go. And now when push comes to shove and between a rock and a hard place, you know what he says? I'm the reason all this happened. He knew it all along. You know what that tells me? That tells me you got to get away, long way from the presence of the Lord when you know God told you to do one thing and you want to do your own thing and you keep rationalizing what you want to do it. Man, he paid the fare all right. Nevertheless, in spite of what he said, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea was wrought and the tempest against them. It wasn't a sea. It was God. They could row all they want. Row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. It ain't going anywhere. God's got his hand in that thing, and it ain't moving. You know why? God's got to deal with Jonah. You know why? Jonah's going to pay the fare. That's why. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, Lord. Now they're getting religious. They're not calling upon their gods anymore. They got a hold of the real power source. Foxhole conversion right here. Oh, God, get me out of this and I'll serve you the rest of my life. Had a dollar for every time somebody prayed that in a foxhole with a 188 coming over and a machine gun zipping over the head, we'd be millionaires. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. And the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vow. I doubt and say these guys got converted probably. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's the exact same time Christ is in the heart of the earth. Look over here at Matthew chapter 12. Now, if you don't have Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, by verse 17, put it in right now before you turn there. What'd I say? You want them again?
Yes.
Matthew 12, 39 and 40, and Genesis 1, 21. Now, look over here at Matthew chapter 12. Now, your Bible scholars will bring up another interesting point, and that is the fact that they'll argue that it wasn't a whale that swallowed Jonah, that it was just a great fish. That's a big theological stick that they like to make, a mistake in your Bible. And, of course, these guys have one goal in mind, and I preached about it last Sunday morning, that is to make God out a liar. Okay. So it says here, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine stand up and say, you see, it's not a whale, it's just a great fish. All right, Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Here it comes. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the who? In the what? The what? Wasn't a great fish. I mean, it was a great fish, but it was a whale. You see what they do over there, the scholars? Your Alexandrian crowd? They make Jesus Christ out a liar. You know what they do back there in Isaiah chapter 7 in the ASV and the RSV, where the Bible makes the verse about Jesus Christ being born of a virgin? They take the word virgin out and put in a young woman, thereby taking the deity of Christ out by coming through a virgin. Shoot, any young maiden can have a child, but not a virgin. They're always after him, always after him, always after him. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now that verse right there is your definitive verse on the book of Jonah. It shows you that Jonah is a type of the resurrection. Now it says in verse 40, I'll read it again slow. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. All in the same verse. Let me ask you a question. Was Christ dead when he was in the heart of the earth? Yes, he was. Was Jonah dead when he was in that whale? Yes, he was. If he wasn't, then he couldn't be a type of the resurrection. How do you get resurrected if you ain't dead? Now I'll show you something else. Come back to Genesis. Now, Genesis is the book of the beginnings, and Genesis is probably in the Old Testament your key book in the Bible to define everything else throughout the Old Testament, certainly probably throughout the rest of the Bible. And in Genesis chapter 1, he creates everything in the beginning verse, as we've seen, then it goes to pieces, and then he reconstructs. He doesn't recreate anymore. And the next time you find something being recreated, it's down in verse 21. And it says, and God created great whales. Now, why is the whale the only one that he mentions right there? He's telling you and showing you that that whale is going to be something special in your Bible, because that whale is going to run its way all the way through and going to wind up in the resurrection of Christ, and Jonah is going to be a type of it. You miss that, you miss it all. You miss it all. You miss it all. Now, I'll show you something else. Verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creature after his kind, cattle. That's the only thing he mentions, cattle. Don't you know when the devil shows up as the anointed cherub, he's got the face of an ox? Don't you know that Baal worship is the worship of a cow, a bull? Don't you know when you see a picture of the devil, he's painted like cattle? He's got horns, he's got a tail, he's got a cleft foot, and he's got horns. And he walks around just like a cattle does. Same kind of cleft foot. So the whale represents Christ, the cattle represents guess who? Only two animals mentioned. That Bible's something else. All right, back to Jonah. Now here's what, I'm going to tell you what happens, and then I'm going to show you what happens. I'm going to take you through it. Now, we're in the Old Testament. You know from many places that I've showed you in the Bible that in the Old Testament, their salvation is not like your salvation. Nobody was sealed on the day of redemption in the Old Testament. And I've showed you many, many times the verses in the Old Testament that show you that if a man is righteous with God and he transgresses with God, that he loses that righteousness and he dies in his sins. This is Jonah. Jonah has run away from God. Jonah has went from the presence of the Lord. That's very important. And Jonah now is getting ready. He's going to die in this whale. And if Jonah dies in this whale, he's dying and going to hell. Hence the expression up there in verse 3, out of the belly of hell. Historically, it's the whale's belly, but he's dying. And brother, if he dies in that state, he's going into the lake of fire. Let's read it. This is the picture of Jonah's last fleeting moments before he dies. He's been thrown out. The whale has gobbled him up. It's like the first version of Jaws, when a guy at the end is getting chomped up and swallowed whole. And while he's in that agony being swallowed up, he's dying. This is a record of the last fleeting thoughts through his mind before he dies. I'll read it for you. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. He's doing a little praying now. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For, past tense, thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas. The floods compassed me about. All the billows of thy waves passed over me. Now, I know that that's historically the water of the Mediterranean Sea that he's in. But you go back in Psalms and you look at the great swelling waves of water, it's a picture of physical death. Verse 4, he's dying, being chomped in pieces, seaweed coming out his nose. Here's what he says. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. He knows he left the presence of the Lord, and now God has left him, and he knows what God is doing because of his iniquity, and he knows he's been cast out of God's sight. He lost it. Yet will I look toward thy holy temple. The waters compass me about, even to the soul. Now, how can that happen? The waters compass me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me around, about the weeds were wrapped around my head. Oh, you mean just like the crown of thorns was around Christ? See what you got here? I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. He died and going to hell. He left the presence of God. He didn't do what God told him to do. He rationalized it and he's running from the very present. God's come after him. He won't get right. God throws him in. The sailors have him in a great fix. The whale swallows him up. He's getting ready to die, and then his heart thoughts go back to God's holy temple, verse 4. And as the bars are closing around him, and he goes down to the bottom of the mountain, those bars are the bars of hell. They got gates. Gates have bars on them. Matthew 16. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O my Lord. Look at verse 7. Deathbed confession. When my soul fainted within me. He's dying. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. Boy, you talk about getting in under the wire. He got in under the wire. So what you have here in this analogy is a lot of terms that look like historically, and it's true, that he's in the Mediterranean Sea. He's got seaweed all around his head. He's going down to the bottoms of the sea, the depths. You find the word deep here. You find bars. And what you have here is a historical application of him dying in the physical sense by drowning and being chewed up and eaten by the whale. But what you have here in a spiritual application is he ran from God. He lost his righteousness with God. And if he didn't get right with God, he was going to split hell wide open. And he knows it. And he knows that he ran from the presence of God, and God has cast him off forever. And when his soul fainted within him, his last breath, he remembered the Lord. and a prayer. Wonder what that prayer was. You think it was, Lord, bless this food this whale's about to partake of? He's getting right with God. And when he gets right with God, what does God do? God resurrects him. He gets right with God. He dies. He's in that whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. The whale spits him out on the dry land. And then he goes and he preaches God's word and does what God tells him to do. But for 3 days and three nights, he's dead as a hammer. Because he's the type of the resurrection. And if he wouldn't have got right with God when he did, he'd have been in hell faster than you could blink an eye. But right there at the end of that thing, when his life is going out from him and his soul is fainting within me, there's only one thing that means. He's dying. And he just stated to you that God has cast him off forever. Now, what does that mean? That means God cast him off forever. And then he remembered the Lord, and his prayer came into the holy temple. And he got right with God. So that's what all that picture of in there, see. One of the most tremendous passages. Jonah is one of the richest books in all of the Bible. And boy, for you and for me, it shows for all of us the games that we like to play with God and try to give God the credit for it when God has nothing to do with it. And I'll tell you something to each and every one of you. Whenever you do it your way, and I'm speaking from experience now, whenever you do it your way, whenever you don't do what God tells you to do and you violate the principles and the structures because you want to do what you want to do and you want to give God the honor and glory for it and you step out and go ahead and do it, even though deep down inside, I was old Jonah, you know that that ain't the right thing to do, but you want to do it and you rationalize yourself and you find the ship that goes down to Tarshish, you will pay the fare. And it'll be a hefty price. Well, that's what you got. Does that help you?
Yep.
That's good. That's good. I'd preach on that another hour if I had to. I still haven't given you the great outline I got here on it, but never mind. Next question. Now I scared everybody. Nobody wants to ask you anything anymore. Yes, ma'am.
I'm reading in Genesis.
You're reading in Genesis? Congratulations. I'm glad you started someplace. Genesis what? What chapter?
Genesis 47.
47? All right.
Around 7 through 10.
47, 7 through 10.
Yeah.
47, 7 through 10. All right. It says, and Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And is that where you want me to stop?
Well, my question is you know, when I'm thinking about, like, you know, you said that, you know, anything that's come out of Egypt, you know, God has blessed it, and anything that's come out of, you know, Antioch. And so that's my mentality while reading this, so it's a little confusing that, you know, that Jacob is blessing Pharaoh when the mentality...
Well, and I understand exactly what you're saying. You're missing the concept. Egypt is a type
of the world.
That doesn't mean in every scenario it will be a picture of the world. For instance... Cyrus, king of Persia, Nebuchadnezzar are both types of Antichrist. They're on the list of 18 in the Old Testament, okay? But they both do good to Israel at some point in their life. For instance, David is a great type of Christ, is he not? Except when he committed murder and adultery. So even though you're confusing the fact that a type has to be an absolute thing in every event, in every circumstance and situation, that's probably my fault, because I use things, say things sometimes when I understand it, and sometimes I probably don't make myself clear on it. A type is just that. It's a type. And a type is not always a type in every situation. And Egypt's a type of the world in a general truth in the Bible. But you're going to find places like here that they're helping the nation of Israel. You don't find many places, but here is one that they do. That's all right. But you understand that concept.
Yeah.
A type is not an absolute thing in every count, because you find Jacob's a type of Christ, but there's plenty of places where he doesn't act like Christ. So you got to realize that it's an overall collage of the thing is what the type represents, not every individual place that you find it. That's the key. No, because those kids would not be in the line. He had other wives that was in the line. Those kids. I mean, the thing you got to realize. I think David had something like seven wives, but only one of them got in the kingly line. Just because they had other kids does not mean they go in the genealogy line of Christ. And that,
I'm sorry. Pharaoh's wife's daughter. So okay. That's where I'm
connecting
the dot.
Okay. And so what does that change about anything? God simply says, oh, that's nice. You had a kid by her family, by Pharaoh's, whatever you just said, daughter. Congratulations. But he won't be in the line. Just that simple.
The last name that counts?
That God protects that line, and he only puts in it who he wants in it. And, of course, you could go through that. Lots of those guys in the Old Testament, you know, have more than one wife, and their kids are not listed. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. But the ones that have the line, that child that gets in that line will be in a specific scenario that brings that line through, and the other ones don't get in. Yeah, well, they're the two half tribes. They're the two half tribes, and they're half tribes because they're half breeds, so they're the two half tribes. Yeah. Yeah.
Two questions.
Yeah.
This is kind of going back to the Jonah story, taking it as like a practical application. When you have a friend that fits the mold of Jonah, you see him going the opposite direction of God, and you've told him that. They go to Tarshish, and you told them, you know, you're supposed to be going to Nineveh. They pay the fare, and when they come back, if or when they do, what is the best way to receive them or treat them when they do? Because for me, that's a hard thing to do, and it's like you'd already given them the instruction of the right way to go, and then they come back. Does that make sense?
Oh, perfectly. In fact, I'm seeing myself in seven of those scenarios that you just mentioned. Here's how I deal with that. So everybody hears it. Here's, you got a guy or a gal, doesn't make a difference. You got a guy or gal that's heading down the wrong, make sure I say this right, they're heading down the wrong path. You see that, and you say something to them, they go anyhow. They pay the fare, it blows up in their face, it doesn't really work for them, and then they want to come back. Is that correct? And your question is, how do you receive them? Okay. Well, there's two parts to that. The first part is, I always put myself in that person's place from the aspect that if you have some time and you want to come over to my house some night, I would be glad to show you my collection of ticket stubs from my ships to Tarshish. This is how I look at it. Everybody does stupid things at some time in their life. I've had people that did their own thing. I tried to tell them. They wouldn't listen. They thought they knew more about it than I did. They go and screw it up royally. Come back. I never hold it against them, but I'm going to get to a point where I'm going to really give you a good answer here in a minute. I never hold it against them because I know I've been in the same situation before, and for me not to accept them back when God accepted me back would put me way out of league with where God wants me to be. But here's the kicker. Have they recognized that they screwed it up and they made a mistake? That's the key for me. Now, that doesn't change the fact that I don't forgive them and love them and say, hey, you know what, praise the Lord. But it would limit where I would go with that situation simply because if they, and I'm going to preach against it. You're getting Sunday sermon here. I won't even have to preach. I'm going to think of something else to preach. If they don't learn from their mistakes, then they're going to continue to make the same mistakes.
That's right.
Fundamental law of the world. If you don't learn from your mistakes, you're going to continue to make them. I never fault somebody for making a dumb thing because I have made so many of them, it's unbelievable. I never hold anything anybody does against them. I don't think that's for me to do. But what I do look for is, did they learn from the mistake they made? If they learn from the mistake they made, then I know that our relationship is only going to be better before of it. If they haven't learned from the mistake, then I know our relationship doesn't have any future. Because I know they're going to continually get into the same scenario again, and I have a choice now to love them, be a friend of them, but limit where I get my involvement in that. Because if they haven't learned that fundamental issue that I'm going to learn from my mistake and so I don't make the same mistake again, then you really not accomplished anything. What good is it to come back from a mistake if you don't see it was a mistake? And I asked the question, did you really come back? I mean, you may come back physically, but that don't mean anything. Are you back spiritually? Did you see where you screwed it up? And I would never say, I told you so. I wouldn't beat them over the head with it because, you know what, God never did that to me. And if I'm going to be a Christian and be somebody to another brother or sister in Christ, then that's not the way I need to handle my dealing with them. But at the same time, I have to make a call in my life of who I want to. I only want people in my life that are going to make me better. I don't need any more negative people in my world who are going to, you know, make things not good for me. I want to be better every day. Mel used to say, every New Year's Eve, he used to say, do you love God more this year than you did last year? I think that a Christian ought to try to love God not only every year, but every day. I think we ought to try to be better every day. And you get better every day simply because of the fact that one of the great things to do is put people in your life who will make you better every day as you will make them better every day. Someone who refuses to learn their mistakes is not that person that is going to help me get better. And I know that the laws of probability are simply that if you don't learn, the man who will not learn from his mistakes will continue to make mistakes. And I'll give you an example. You don't know who this is, so it will. I watch everything. I mean, I feel like that German interrogator in one of those war movies when he says, "Very little has escaped me." I watch everything, and There's a particular guy that I've known probably for 40 years. And I really like the guy. He's not a problem causer. I really like him a lot. I've known him for years. He's made probably every mistake in life you could make. He's really got some serious problems. But he's one of the nicest guys, friendly, very nice. But he's just got when he went to Tarshish, he had to get 4 cargo ships to haul all his baggage. He had so much. I've known this guy for 40 years. He'll show up at this church here. I've tracked it for the last 10 years. About every 2 years, he shows up. He'll come for maybe 3 or 4 months. And then he'll phase back out again, and you won't see him for another couple years. Back out to wherever. And then about 2, maybe 3 years later, he'll pop up again on a Sunday, Thursday night Bible study. He'll come for 3 or 4 weeks, maybe a month, 2 months. Gone again. His pattern is so consistent, I actually get an itch when I know he's about to go back up again. I think you're laughing. I know you're laughing. I know you're laughing. But I'm telling you, I just get this thing where I think to myself, man, I haven't seen that guy. I'll be doing something totally different, and he'll just go through my mind, and I'll think to myself, you know what? It's about time for that guy to show back up again. You watch and see. 3 weeks later, here he is. I'm nice to him, hug him, love him. He's nice to me, hug, love him. And he just goes here for a while, and then I don't know where he goes. Back out to the Wizard of Oz, I guess. I don't know. He's close to Kansas, but he's gone. And then, you know what? And then he'll show back up again every 2, 3 years. The last couple cycles, it's almost been almost a year and a half to the day. He's getting his cycle shorter. I look at that guy, and I'm telling you a story about this guy. I have seen so many people in my life that have done that over the years. And I feel sorry for them because they're really nice people. And I never met one of them, honestly, Joe. I never met one of them that I didn't think in my own mind that if A ever really got their life turned around, they would really be something good for the Lord. They really would, because they got a great personality. They're friendly. This guy never meets a stranger. He's nice. He's one of the nicest guys you'd ever want to meet. But the reason why these people go through that phase in their life is because fundamentally and very simply, they have never learned from their mistakes. They are not willing to learn what caused the problem that put them in the cycle that they're in. And if they're not willing to face that and change that and deal with that, their whole life is just that cycle, going for a while out in the world, getting under conviction, coming back. Last 2 times ago when he came, he said, you know what? He said, I was out the other night, and he said, I was driving down the street. And he said, I passed a place that we used to go to and preach to. And he said, you know what? He said, I need to go back to church. I'm going back to Bob's church. Next Sunday, showed up. Was here 3 or 4 months. Must have drove by some other place. He's gone. My heart goes out to people like that. And I love them, and I care for them. But I have to go with the principles. And the principle is, you put a person like that and you get close to them in your life when they don't want to change what they're doing and they don't want to deal with their problems, it'll cause you some problems. So I welcome them back. I'm never judgmental toward them. I mean, there have been people that have done some, and there's some people, and my wife knows this because it drives her crazy. There's some people who have done some absolutely terribly nasty things to me, and I still talk nice about them. And if I saw them on the street, I'd be kind to them, be nice to them. I wouldn't really have much to do with them because I don't trust them. But I don't have any animosity toward them. I don't have that ability to be able to. I mean, God's been too good to me. And I just thank God for what I have, and I thank God for what God's given me. And I mean, I got the greatest church on the planet, man. I got people that love the book and love the Word of God, and God does some great things. He keeps bringing in more people all the time that love the Word of God. What have I got to hold anybody against anything against anybody? It's just part of life and dealing with people in the ministry. I don't take it personal. And it's a thing where, but I also understand that fundamentally, if they're not willing to learn from their mistakes, then they're going to continue to make them. And at that point, I got to make a judgment call for myself. Have nothing to do with loving them, have nothing to do with maybe even being their friend, but it does have to do with how much I'm going to allow myself to be part of that. Because I know that if they don't make it right with themselves, they don't need to make it right with me. But they need to recognize that I blew it and I learned my lesson from it. Then I feel better about it that you're not going to do the same stupid thing again. Because I've seen guys that go through that cycle over and gals do over and over and over. And they never, and it all goes back to they never learned the lessons of what they went through. So I don't know if that answers your question or not, but that's where I'm at with it. Well, okay, that was pretty good tonight. It's pretty deep.